going to start the series by talking about communion. Well, the next passage we're at in John is one of those portions of John that is heavy imagery about communion. So we're not pausing John just yet. It'll be part of the series, and so we'll talk about that next week. So in lieu of that, I wanted to try to explain something about our community and the passion that's on our hearts, and in the particular, one in particular aspect of the mission that he has given to this tribe of believers. And so, and I guess the two words that would sum up those convictions that I want to present before you are words that we talk about a lot here, and it's intergenerational and interdenominational. So let me just say, that is not easy. Whenever I read the church growth books of the late 80s and early 90s, there was a whole movement. In fact, it was coined, and whoever it is that pens the history of our movement throughout America, the church growth movement. I've become distant to it, so I don't know what it's doing these days. But, you know, it was oftentimes you could get invited to break the barrier conferences. So if you had a small church of 50, it was how to break the 50 barrier, then how to break the 100 barrier, how to break the 200 barrier, how to break the 500 barrier. One of the themes in that movement, it was taking, all right, let me give you my cynical, pessimistic view that may or may not reflect the view of Christ Community Church or its leadership. And indulge me just for a few minutes, and hopefully I'll pull this out of the pit of despair in 25 minutes. But my critical pessimistic view was this. When I read the scriptures, it was complicated but simple. Deep prayer before the Lord. Getting in one another's homes and sharing a meal, be it simple or complex. Open up your heart about how you are processing the teachings of your community, or maybe even the book that you're reading outside of the community, or the podcast you're listening to. Although, of course, they didn't have podcasts then, but I think you get the point. And it was just you have relationships with one another, and it might mean your effective ministry might be to only five people. But if all five of those people have a ministry to five people, we can see very quickly how the Spirit can multiply the body of Christ without it requiring a lot of cleverness and organization and money thrown to it. And so, and the refrain we see in the scriptures is, and the Lord added to their number. Now, that doesn't read by, they employed this clever strategy after going to a church growth conference, and then the Lord added to their number. No. They prayed, and they ate in homes, and they shared their lives, and the Lord added to their number. But the reason why I became cynical and pessimistic is one of the key values of the church growth movement that we would learn is that the all churches grow homogeneously. So the more sameness that you can bring to your organization, the easier it is to grow. So if everybody dresses similar, holds the same particular political views, has the exact same conviction on how we understand sexualities, we agree upon the same core doctrines that we list somewhere, and at some point you've got to sign on the dotted line and agree to and all these things. And look, I'm not saying every aspect of this, I'm not trying to demonize all of this. I understand there's some practicalities of organization, but this idea of organizing around a homogenous unit, I really bristle with. Because the body of Christ is about a message that goes to every tongue and tribe and nation. And it's not homogenous. It's complex and diverse, and that diversity brings both beauty, glory, and chaos from time to time. And that is the reality that we're supposed to acclimate ourselves to, not a strategy that says, let's get rid of all of those who disagree. Let's have the same enemy. Let's have the same ideological opponents. Let's have the same political opponents. And then I can just preach every Sunday all of those shared values, and you guys will love me, and I'll love you, and it'll be amen, and we will all be this great insular community that continues to grow as long as people look, think, and act like us. And I'm going to be honest with you. It works. If our goal was church growth, we would be wise to listen to those voices. Our goal is deep growth. We will travel the distance with just 150 of us if the Lord chooses to keep us at that number. And if we are being faithful to be people of prayer, people of fellowship, people of the word, whatever God wants to do with that number is fine with me. I assume that that will include growth, but even if it doesn't, the goal is not how big is our church, but are we persistently going deeper in our faithfulness to Jesus? That's what matters to me. And if the answer is yes, and we only have 30 people, that to me is more of a success than if the answer is no, and our roles get up to 300 people. So, if we're going to do that, that means we have to honor. I think being racially diverse is a given. Although it is funny, when people of my brothers and sisters of lighter skin come to my office with a burden of why we're not more diverse, and I can tell very quickly that they don't think of me as a minority. And so, I mean, on one level, we've done pretty good. We've got a Native American, a Mexican American. I mean, we've got a diverse staff. But I do think that there's some sensitivity that we naturally have these days, you know, the kind of the spirit of the air in racial diversity. But what we haven't pressed into, and there's probably some models of generational diversity. I can't think of a model of interdenominational diversity. We might be the petri dish. As far as I'm aware, we're all involved in an experiment, and that means that there are days when we're really excited about it, and there are days when I wake up and say, this might be a bust. The experiment might say the hypothesis was false. But those days are minimal. I love the beauty of this diversity, and I love highlighting interdenominationality and intergenerationality. So I'm going to speak to that a little bit and just say, that is not about just trying to find a virtue value that we can then virtue signal on Facebook and all these other. That's not what this is. It is this recognition that one of the problems with churches that grow homogeneously to where you have to believe the same thing, look the same way, it doesn't counter the fact that the human experience is not like that. Most of us who are devout believers have one time been devout believers, devout unbelievers, cautious believers, confused believers, and back to devout believers. And there's got to be a space where we say, that's okay. Not only is it okay, it's actually pretty normal. But if we don't talk about that reality to one another, because if you are put in the mature position, you feel the pressure to speak the ideal. And I understand that, because that's the pressure that's put on you. You're not being faithful if you don't speak the ideal. Well, that really, really tempts us to walk in hypocrisy if that's the pressure we put on ourselves. We can be aware of the ideal and yet still speak to the truth of how we fall short of it at the same time. We can hold both of these things together. And if we do that, this is how we can help each other grow. And if you will reflect on whether or not you believe the exact same things about God at 7 years of age as you do today, and the likelihood is the answer is no, you don't. You've challenged and deepened those childhood assumptions. And so what we're wanting to do is create safe space to people go on their journeys without being rejected and judged and criticized and made to feel small. Which means, as a charismatic background person, I might need to learn to follow the Holy Spirit in keeping my mouth shut when my Church of Christ brother shares a deep conviction that my church taught was a wicked one, for example. This is hard space, folks. Think about life in your life groups. How hard is it when someone says something you disagree with to not then use your next turn to like address that disagreement. It's really hard. We just had a training for the group leaders, and one of the things that Andina shared with them is how proactive you have to be to stop fixing in your life group. Now, if someone says, here's my problem, what is your advice on how I can deal with it? By all means, go for it. Pontificate to your heart's fulfillment. But if they don't, then don't fix their thinking. Don't fix their behaving. The first step is to listen to their experience and understand it to the point that they feel understood by you, not the standard of, well, I'm pretty sure I got the concepts down in my head. I boned up on a Wikipedia article last night, and so I'm ready to go. Don't do that. Just sit and listen to their story and experience the dignity of having people who will give grace to listen to your story without correcting and fixing. And so the template for understanding that is for us to all gather in the same room and to be honest about what this life of faith looks like and how beautiful and chaotic it can really be. And so the story that I return to time and time again personally is the story of when Jacob is transformed from Jacob the supplanter to Israel. And the event that took place on that long night that empowered that transformation to take place, I think it's filled with metaphorical wisdom that we can take to our own lives individually, but also can speak to why it's so important that we create safe space, and why it is not my calling in my pastoral ministry to primarily be a police of people's doctrines. And I have benefited from pastors who were called to do that in different seasons of my development. So I'm not demonizing it. It's just that I'm living into a place where I recognize, even as much as I might have wanted to be that, that is not what the Lord has for me. He didn't give me the passions and the temperament and the aptitude and the patience and the commitment to a singular idea to be able to do that. I am grateful for the people I've had in my life who could, and I hope that you have those voices in your own life, whether it's among the community or a favorite podcast. That doesn't bother me at all. I am just being honest about that's not the passion that God has put in my heart and called me to. So what I'm really fascinated by is to sit down and just, will you privilege me with your story? Tell me what it's like to experience life as you. Because I'll never understand it unless you help me see it. And so let's look at this passage. Let's read through it. And then let's just talk about some of the principles here. And hopefully it will emerge a vision for why we feel it's so important in the mission and vision and values of our community to make place for intergenerational fellowship and interdenominational fellowship. Genesis 32, 22 through 32. The same night, this is concerning Jacob. Essentially, Jacob, if you're familiar with the story, we won't go too far into it because you can use the Google, or better yet, you can just read the story in your Bible this afternoon if you'd like. But proceeding up to this, Jacob has not been like an up-and-up guy. And he has tricked his brother Esau a few times. Esau's not happy with him at all. And so Jacob has been gone for several years. I think more than 14. It may have been longer than that. I didn't fact check this. But it's quite a long time. Now he's coming back, and he hears that Esau has sent out a delegation to meet him. Well, unbeknownst to Jacob, Esau's heart has actually softened. But when Jacob hears he's sending a delegation, he rightly assumes he's trying to kill him. And so it creates this conflict, and Jacob divides up his clan so that maybe half the clan will survive if the half the clan does. I mean, this is a real serious conflict. And now here we are, Jacob is up all night, and this is what it says. That same night, he, Jacob, arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else he had. And Jacob was left alone. Little short sentence, really important to pause and take it in. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched him in his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." He said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. And so Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen the faith, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. So there are four general movements in this little story. God wrestles with Jacob, God blesses Jacob, God wounds Jacob, and God transforms Jacob. So let's take a moment and look at those four movements. First of all, God wrestles with Jacob. When, just like Jacob, you might be invited to these dark nights of wrestling. This is where it's helpful to revert back to a simple prayer of, "Help, Lord." I have been very open about my struggles with, sometimes I get my eyes off Christ, my anxiety overwhelms me, and I can go a few days in insomnia, which is just miserable, because after day two, it's just like, I don't know, it's like you're like a zombie in life. I hate it. But I've wrestled with it and for several years, and I feel like there's been some success, and I don't remember the night that it happened, but it revisited me. This time at 4 a.m., which is nice because it means it gave me an extra two hours of sleep. It usually happens around 2 or 3. It's at 4 a.m., and I felt immediately my body just gravitating toward panic mode with a few thoughts that started swirling around in my head. Unfixable, certainly at 4 in the morning, and I remembered this sermon series, this help, thanks, wow. And I took a deep breath and just forced not my mouth but my mind to just pray, "Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Lord, help me." I don't know when it happened, but I did not stay awake the rest of the evening. I drifted off with the prayer of intercession on my heart, and 2 hours later woke up with my heart encouraged. And so these practices are not just for being spiritual. They're real life and death practices. And this is what we pray during these nights. Sometimes that's the only thing you can pray. But look at Jacob's situation. Jacob is at a point of significant transition. He's returning to his home after 20 years. He fears for his life and the life of his wives and children. And he's all alone in the darkness of night. He's by the roar of the river. And at that moment, Jacob is confronted by who he seems to think is simply a man. And they wrestle all night. And you can imagine, Jacob is already in a situation of high anxiety. You ever been having a high anxiety day and go to Walmart and just like, "I just dare somebody to say something, just be rude. Just like, go ahead, ding my car. It would be so cathartic just to let out on you." And so I imagine Jacob in that state. He's already heightened with this anxiety and then all that adrenaline when he hears a stranger that could be a bandit. And so Jacob just takes off. And I can just see him engaging in this violent act, partly through his desire for safety, but the catharsis of it. And he wrestles all night. And this is a beautiful picture of what happens in the dark night of the soul. The dark night of the soul is a time when, number one, like Jacob, we feel very much all alone. Even if there's other people in our home, and even if there's someone else in our bed, it's those moments where those blessings of human connection and intimacy are not enough, and you actually feel all alone. And you engage in this process, and it feels emotionally like wrestling. Wrestling often happens in a dark night of the soul, and we can feel alone when it happens. Although the man could have won at any moment. That's what's interesting about this story, because the ending of it is just boom, like that, you know. And so then you're wondering, why did we tag along? I mean, it's like going and watching Avengers Endgame, you know, and you watch that show and all this death and all this glory and all this victory. But then you start going back in moments of the MCU storyline, and you're like, I really think they could have done that 3 movies back. And they strung it out for all the money of the 6 movies and then brought this little secret little thing at the end. But it's like that. It's like, I thought about that when I was reading it this time. It was like, at any moment, that angel could have inflicted the hip. And we learned that this angel was a messenger of God. And so here's what's interesting. What it teaches us about the heart of God is, even though he could end the wrestling match, he chooses not to, because it's good for us to wrestle with him. And some of us may have been raised in traditions that actually demonized your negative thoughts about God, said you can't have negative thoughts. You can't question doctrines. You can't question God's motives and reasons. Now, I'm not saying you're going to get any answers, but I would say that is not wise. You should be aware of the movements of your heart. And if your heart is asking hard questions, press into the questions. Maybe not alone, maybe get someone to help you, but press into those. Although the man could have won at any moment, he chooses to invite Jacob into a struggle that will last all night and leave him exhausted. And there really is something about that point of emotional exasperation and exhaustion that all of a sudden this little sensation comes over the soul, and it's called humility. And it often, I'm not open to it until I'm exhausted and I've run out of options. And sometimes in that place of exhaustion, of my answers, my techniques, my skillful manipulation that for some reason isn't working now, you get that place of exhaustion and something like humility begins to descend over your heart. And in your seasoning of wrestling God, you also may feel that you're not sure if you're going to prevail. I don't know if you've ever had those moments where you thought, I'm wrestling with a question that might lead me out the door of this organization altogether. Have you ever been there? Let's just go ahead and raise your hands up high. Look around the room. Be encouraged. It's the experience of most of us at one time or another, and you may feel that. It's not an easy season, because regardless of what I'm saying now, when you experience it, you might feel like, there's not going to be a resolution here that's going to be good for me. And although God could make it short and sweet, he invites us into the struggle. He allows us to wrestle into the humility that is born from that exhaustion. What about you? When's the last time you wrestled with God in the darkness? And what caused the struggle? Because it doesn't always come from the same source. Sometimes that dark night has been because I've been so committed to my sin that I refuse to let it go, even though it was actively creating consequences that were undesirable in my life. If my pride's strong enough, I'll just keep taking it. You know, it's like being this, my dad tells the story about me being angry as a 3 or 4 year old when I was going to be disciplined, and I probably shouldn't tell this story now. We disciplined in more old-fashioned ways back then, and so which included something made out of leather. That's all I'm going to say. And he tells a story of one day calling me back to the room to provide this discipline, and I bowled up my chest, and I kept bumping him on the knee, you know. And I'm like that, you know? I can be prideful. Is that all you got, God? Is that all you got? Well, that's a bad way to pray. There are bad ways to pray, because God might show himself strong and faithful in that. So it could be sin, or it could be just a profound disappointment. And part of the reason my heart is in sharing this message this morning is the number of conversations I have with our tribe. That at some point in the conversation, my conversation partner says, I just really didn't think it was going to look like this. this is not how I was told it was supposed to be. The word divorce, I was told, would never be uttered from my lips, much less experience standing before a judge one day. Like, in my world, this is just stuff that Christians, that didn't happen to Christians. And so it could be profound disappointment. It could be a deep loss. Or it could just be that God called you to outgrow childish ideas and doctrine, and they brought stability to your life, and now you're scared. Or here's another one that I'll run into. A deep, profound questioning that happens when you end up, because of the leading of the Spirit, loving someone that you've been taught to hate. I want to acknowledge the fact that's a hard journey. We're all in process, and there were some of the people that I was taught to hate that the Holy Spirit tricked me into cultivating a friendship and actually loving them. And so now I'm not talking about an issue or a concept. When we bring these ideas to a conversation, I've got names and faces connected to those, or I've got names and faces who love those people because it's their spouses, or it's their children, or it's their parents. And when you authentically learn to love someone you were taught to hate, I'm not talking about the surface friendship evangelism, I'm going to be their buddy and trick them with my friendship so I can convert them. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when you come to hear someone's story and you realize this issue is not like you were told that it was. It's much more complex, and this person clearly has love for God the way I have love for God. It will create some conflict in your thinking. And what about now? Are you currently wrestling right now? Can you see that rather than being absent, God is present in the struggle? It's just a different aspect of his nature that's present in the struggle. It's that part of him that dignifies you with the calling to grow up. And to do that, he has to lessen some of the more easily emotionally accessible experiences. So we don't rely on them. We grow up. And then they come back to us in due time. God then blessed Jacob. This is a time to say thank you. Something happens to Jacob as the dawn awakens and he begins to comprehend the significance of what's happened to him. This comprehension leads him to apprehension. Suddenly, it's not enough to not lose. He's gripped with the longing to prevail and be blessed. And this reminds us of something. If you are willing to persist in the darkness, you will discover that the struggle has made you stronger. It really will. And you won't believe it in the midst of it. This is not going to do anything but leave me as a disappointed and much more apathetic member of God's family. That's how I've felt lots of times. And yet I get through the other one and it's not. It's a clearer picture of the grace of God, and it's a new profound level of strength in my soul that I did not possess before I entered into that struggle. So if you persist, it will make you struggle. Have you resolved that the struggle you're in will not be the end of you? Because that's where you start. In that despair, and there's something in you that wakes up and says, I don't know how, I don't know when, I don't know where, but this is not going to be the end of my story. There's something beyond it. And it only begins as a slight whisper of hope. But if you tune your ear to that whisper, I promise you, the volume goes up. It will get louder and louder and louder until it reverberates in your soul like Walt Whitman's barbaric yawp. And it just possesses you with this energy that carries you and moves you on through the darkness. Have you decided to press on and insist on being blessed? Then the blessing includes the wounding, which then we return to the help, Lord. Here is the paradox of the life of faith. Our healing is often disguised as our wounds. Our healing is often disguised in our wounds. Jacob is blessed, but he's wounded and destined to walk with a limp for the rest of his days. Every so often, it happens less and less. People might ask me about my educational background, where I went trained for ministry and so forth. And I'll share with them that journey and so forth. And there were things that I didn't do well in that and things that I really loved about that. But I can say with complete honesty that that stuff created a resource within my soul to begin growing and to begin being equipped to help other people grow. But the truth is, the thing that trained me for ministry are the circumstances that if my prayers were answered, I would have never endured them. It would have never, and I wouldn't go back and choose them again necessarily. That's not entirely true, because at this point, I got perspective. And I can look back and say, well, I thought I would never choose that again. But the truth is, the treasure that was discovered and unearthed in that dark, dark process has now become so precious to my soul that there's no way I can despise the bitter circumstance that I was in. And I was good at it. I spent 20 years being bitter about those circumstances. And then when the light flooded in, all of a sudden, all that bitterness gave way to a profound gratitude that I couldn't get by journaling and reading books. It happened because I wrestled with God, and he wounded my hip, and I limped away with a heart full of gratitude. And he uses those circumstances to do that. Jacob's limp is a memorial of his prevailing. It is not a memorial of his failure. The blessed Jacob is the limping Jacob. The limping Jacob is the blessed Jacob. My question this morning is, how do you view your limp? Are you still bitter about it? Are you still ashamed about it? Are you still in the place where you're embarrassed and you think maybe it might disqualify you in the eyes of others? Or have you recognized this limp was an invitation into a profound empathy and mercy that you can extend toward others when your same struggle that other people can't speak to? And you couldn't speak to it constructively before the limp. How do you view your limp? Is it a memorial of how you failed, or is it a memorial of God's faithfulness? You've got to think through how you're framing the narrative of your limp. Only an encounter with the Almighty can transform your understanding. So the question this morning is, are you in a phase where you need to cry out to God and ask him to enter the dark rooms that you've boarded up? Perhaps you've avoided the rooms to survive, but now it's time to face them in the presence of Jesus. Because, my friends, working through this wound is critical for discerning God's plan for the second half of your life. One of the things that God has blessed me in this season is creating space to dialogue with people who are no longer certain about their faith. I love entering into that space with people. I love the rich human conversations that come out of them giving me the privilege of processing that with them. And now there are books. I mean, I think there's a lazy term called deconstruction that's for another time. But if it works for you, that's fine. I'm going to use it in a little bit in this sermon. But it becomes a simplistic catch-all phrase for any time someone's confused in their faith. But the point is, I know for a fact that none of those books are what equipped me to sit and have those conversations. What's equipped me is I can look them in the eye and say, I was there. Now, I was always hypocritical when I got to the point of my atheism. Because whenever I decided to not believe in God, 100% of the time, I felt compelled to let him know. God, I no longer believe in you. Okay, this will be cute. Let's see what happens next. But I've been there. Guys, I have sat and looked at these websites that are set up to help pastors who've lost their faith find employment. I can be honest and say that there were moments when needing to provide for my family might have been the only thing that kept me hanging on. And yet, I've also wrestled long enough to be in the other place. I would not be able to force my mind to doubt the loving presence of God at this point in my life. Even if I tried, the deepest part of my mind would rebel against such a thought. And so I just want to stand and say, I know you think that where you are is going to create a permanent transition for you, but it's not. It's okay to engage in part of that process and wrestle through on the other side and have a confidence in God that is unbreakable. And then finally, God transformed Jacob. In addition to the limp, Jacob gets a new name. He goes from the supplanter to one who has striven with God and man and has prevailed. He gets a new identity. His new identity paves the way for a new destiny for himself and for his posterity. What about you? Do you remember the season that deepened your friendship with God? I'd love to hear about it, because there are other people in our community that needs to hear about it. Do you, or are you on the cusp of that season right now, today, as you're sitting in here? Do you feel that in your heart, the tugging of the Spirit whispering your name and beckoning you to go deeper? There are various categories that spiritual teachers have used to explain this phenomenon. Some might say we go through life as construction, deconstruction, and reconstruction. Personally, I don't know what the technical definition of those terms are, but they work for me because they kind of fit in what it felt the experience was like. But some people call it, you get the promise, then there's the reversal of the promise and the fulfillment of the promise. If that helps you, that's a good way of saying it. So others have said life in the spiritual life goes from order to chaos to reorder. I kind of like that one too, because when you're in deconstruction, it does feel like utter chaos and confusion. But where are you in that part of your journey? In the construction phase, most of what we understand, most of our ideology is very concrete. And the truth is, simple answers really do work here. And that doesn't mean we are not intelligent. It means that there, just like physical growth, there is a process of spiritual growth. And God has put that in the rhythm of life for us as humans. And so sometimes there are answers that, although we will grow to find not to be enough, if you're in a season where those answers work, don't demonize those. And please, don't talk someone out of that season. Especially if you are in a deconstruction cynical phase. I love the way that in Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph, when he articulates his despair of faith, he said, if I would have spoken out, I would have betrayed your children. So there's a time in our deconstruction cynicism, you need to keep the circle of conversation very tight, because you'll do damage to someone, because you will want to pull them out of a season that you are now jealous of, frankly. I wish I could go back. I wish it could be that simple again. Have you ever felt yourself wanting to do that with someone in a different season or younger? It's an enormous temptation as a parent. And so we have to become aware and realize that if that's where God has someone, the Holy Spirit is using those simple answers that work for them. Bless that season. By and large, in this season, our doctrine hasn't been tested by life. Now, we could put an age on this, birth to 20s to 30s or something like that. But I know that those categories don't always work, especially if I came to my faith in my 50s. But, well, no, I'll pause that. I think in general, humans experience this. It's something they believe in when they're young that they abandon out of disappointment or bitterness when they're older, and then they come back around to some wisdom. It may not be Christian theology or Christian faith, but it's usually something. Then we enter into this phase of chaos or disorder or deconstruction. And this we encounter loss and disappointment. The world all of a sudden is way more complex than we were told. We discover that the others are members of the human family who are struggling with the human condition just like us. And the easy answers no longer satisfy. we begin to leave the faith of our authority figures and begin our own journeys of faith. And if you're one of those authority figures, I get it, it's scary. Bless them. Let them go. Let them know that you're not a place where judgment and rebuke and rejection happens, but loving support. So as they encounter various pitfalls of that journey, it's amazing. They'll still come back and they'll look for comfort, for guidance, for presence. And so the answers aren't easy. We tend to leave the faith of our authority figures, begin our own journeys. And my point is this, if a church is primarily about construction, it is hard to find a safe place to grow. And those of us who go through ministry training, we are nearly 100% trained in building churches that are primarily for the construction phase of life. So even at pastors, we're ill-equipped when our most active elder comes and says, I'm going to have to step away. I'm just not sure about this anymore. And then the pressure is to rebuke them, give them scriptures that might put them on the right road. That's not spiritual discernment. God may have them exactly where he wants them to go because he's doing something in their soul. So although it's difficult, we create space for that. We don't correct it. We might ask more questions. And so how are you responding to that season? Do you think that other people have experienced that? We just make our lives open and available to them. And so we do want to honor people in the construction phase of their journey. We want to talk about the blessings of the doctrine of the church throughout the ages. I'll even be happy to put a reading list in your hand if you'd like. I know that that part of the journey is important. And it's especially important if you work with children and youth. You know, that as a 50-year-old, I don't want to put the pressures of what this complex season looks like on someone who's 16 years old and God hasn't matured them and readied them for this season. I want to serve them from the season that they're in, is what I'm trying to say. And that's what we have to do, is be willing to serve people, not from the season that we're in, but serve them from the season that they're in. And those things that need to be protected and honored in innocence, we ought to protect and honor. But create the relational connection. Even though there's a part in the back of your brain that's going, oh, my young brother or sister. I pray for mercy in your next season of life. You don't say that to them. That would just depress them. But you hold that in your heart. And guess what? You might get to be the guide when those answers fail them. And that, my friends, is a profound privilege if someone offers that to you. And so we recognize that. Then perhaps we can also be a guide to help with your journey of reconstruction, where we move from the faith of organized religion to a faith that is radically centered on Jesus. We begin to let go of non-essentials and cling to the one essential. We have less answers but more love. And I'm not saying that ignorance is the key to love. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying going through the process of having strong answers and then letting God subtly help you see where those answers have become idolatries, because they actually have replaced your devotion to Jesus. You're more committed to the ideology and the doctrine than you are to your Lord. Well, God's going to take you through that process, and at the end of it, we may have less answers, but we usually have more love. The sleeper awakens, and we inhabit a world saturated with the grace and love of God. We recognize new seasons and rhythms that continue to plumb the depths of God's love. And in fact, as you reflect, you may see that this cycle, in some ways, in miniature ways, has been true every decade of your life. Because the spiritual growth is not this. Or some of us, it's been this. It's neither of those. It's these tiny circles of rhythm, of revelation. Answers, thank you, Lord, for revelation. The answers fell. Lord, I need you. My answers don't work. Oh, a new epiphany, a new revelation. Thank you, God, for this understanding. Oh, my goodness, that revelation, that previous season is no longer covering the complexities of my life. I'm in despair. Help, Lord. Oh, help, Lord. Help, Lord. Oh, an epiphany, a new answer, a new understanding. Oh, this is going to be it. Oh, my goodness, now I'm in a new cycle, a new place. I'm facing circumstances. The answers of the previous season don't work. I despair. God, I knew it was a trick all along. I'm not even sure I believe in you. Help, Lord. Help, Lord. I don't believe in you, but help, Lord. Boom, a new epiphany happens. And you circle back around. You lean in. And it just does like this and like this and like this. And with every cycle, your soul expands. And when your soul expands, you are then present with more of the love of God than you were present in the previous season of your life. So would you all stand? And would you join with me, with this staff, with these leaders? Let's cultivate a place that maybe some of us have never experienced in our entire walk with the Lord. A place that is safe. And let me end with this. And I know we went a little over. I don't like to do prophetic in the moment kind of things, but I feel very strongly that if we're going to do this, we have to remember the mature is always the one that carries the burden to serve the immature. The strong always carries the burden to serve the weak. We can't despise those who are weaker than us or less informed. We're actually responsible to serve them, walk with them, and empower them. Common communion this morning, come gather the elements, return to your seat, and in just a few moments, I'll come up to the stage and we will take communion together.